Many of you know that I spent 7 years in the U.S. Navy, and one of my primary specialties was what we called combat diving. It's basically very shallow water diving, usually typically 25 to 50 feet is all. We dove on bubbleless rebreathers, pure oxygen rigs, and most of the diving that we did, at least operationally, was always in dark, polluted harbors. Because we were utilized to go and attack ships, destroy piers, those sorts of things. And when we would get into mission planning for one of these dives, and we'd have multiple dive pairs in the water, depending on the size of the vessel or the pier or whatever, a human being can only carry so much explosives on his back, unassisted anyway, underwater. But when we get into mission planning, we had to be very accurate in what we did and how we planned, knowing the currents, whether it was an ebb or a flow, a tide that was coming in or coming out. But we would typically start usually at the mouth of the harbor. We'd get dropped off out of the boats or come out of a submarine, and we would have to swim into the harbor and find the one ship that we were to attack. There has not been an operational combat diver operation since Panama, when the SEAL teams blew up Manuel Noriega's yacht, actually pretty much blew it into the next county. But in this planning, you have to be absolutely accurate in your planning. If you are off just a degree in the beginning, you will probably never find that ship, and you'll probably end up in some other part of the harbor where you're not supposed to be. A tiny miscalculation at first may not seem like much when you first start, but over the long haul, it has huge implications. Typically, we'd have what we call reset points inside of the harbor. And so we would dive maybe for 20, 30 minutes and purposely go and hit a hard object to reset off of that object to make sure that we were staying on course. And we'd have multiple, depending on the size of the harbor and how deep we were going into it, we'd have multiple reset points going in. But once we hit one of those reset points, coming off of it, if our planning wasn't absolutely perfect, then we were going to miss the next reset point and we literally would be lost. There's no possibility of coming up in an enemy harbor. If you do, they will see you, and all they have to do is start throwing grenades in the water, and they don't have to be close to you, just the concussion of the grenade underwater will kill you. So a tiny miscalculation at first may not seem to affect very much, but over the long haul, it's going to have huge implications. And when it comes to interpreting the Bible, and I would submit to you, especially the New Testament scriptures, one of the most common miscalculations that we tend to make has to do with who is the central character of the biblical storyline. Who is the Bible mostly about? I suspect that a great many of us, even if we were to get the answer correct intellectually and verbally, functionally though, for a great many of us, the central character of the Bible is mainly about ourselves. It's mainly about us. We're the central focus of the storyline. The Bible's mainly about us. And just like the in planning these combat dives, one slight miscalculation sets the whole journey off course. At first, reading the Bible as we were the center, we were the storyline, may not affect us a whole great deal. There's still instruction in Scripture, in doctrine. There's a guidance for Christian living, sure. But we have, though badly miscalculated, the coordinates. We are not the focus of the biblical story. The Bible is not mainly about us. The Bible is mainly about God. He is the central character in the story. He's the one who constantly directs our gaze, what we look at. When we put ourselves at the center of the story, we distort the whole entire story. When God is not the main character, if he's not the central character, if he's not the hero of the biblical message, and we make ourselves the hero instead, then God is by default reduced to just a supporting role. Jesus is my co-pilot. He becomes an afterthought. He's our helper for our agenda, a kind of a sidebar to what really matters, which is ourselves, our comfort, our agenda, our ego. As we continue, as we study the book of Exodus, we're going to look at the second half of chapter 2 today. And I think it will help us to keep this principle in mind, that the Bible is mainly about God. Exodus is not mainly about Moses. It's not mainly about Israel. It's not mainly about Egypt. It's not mainly about the Pharaoh. It's not mainly about us. It's about God. And actually, this is precisely the lesson that Moses himself has to learn, and God sets out to teach him in this text that we have this morning. Moses had to learn, just as we have to learn, that his life is not mainly about Moses. His life is mainly about God. So let's turn our attention to Exodus chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 11. Before we read this, though, I want us to notice two main themes here. First, in 11 to 22, that are the lessons that God teaches us. The lessons God teaches. And then in verses 23 to 25, the covenant, the promise that God remembers. It's very simple, and it's right on the surface of the text. The lessons God teaches and the covenant God remembers. So Exodus chapter 2. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 58. Starts at verse 11. This is the word of God. "Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water the father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father said, 'Why have you come back so soon today?' So they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat.' Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So first, let's think about the lessons that God teaches. Remember, Moses here has been spared the slaughter of the Hebrew boys. And his mother has taken a basket, constructing an ark, it says. Remember, that word ark is only used twice in Scripture, once for the ark for Noah, and second here for the basket for Moses. And Moses' mother waterproofed it and placed him in the reeds on the side of the Nile River, because there had been an order had gone out from Pharaoh that all of the Hebrew boys were to be killed. And so while he's in the basket there, he's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, but she doesn't kill him. Even despite the order from her own father, she takes pity on him and he cries. This infant boy is eventually adopted into her household, and she gives him the name Moses, meaning to draw out. Back in chapter 1, we read the big picture of the outright oppression of the Hebrew people and the purposes of God despite Pharaoh's evil, God prospered them and he blessed them. And in his sovereignty, he overthrew the plan, the design of Pharaoh. And he works out his purposes on a macro scale in the lives of the entire nation of Israel. And then last week, in the first part of chapter 2, we zoomed in a little bit. And we saw God do the exact same thing in the life of one particular Hebrew family. Working out his purposes, overcoming these wicked plans of man. Plans that man intended for evil, yet God intended for good. And in the second half of the chapter, we're going to zoom in still a little bit further to concentrate on the life of this one particular Hebrew, Moses, the baby boy that was plucked out from the reeds on the side of the Nile River. And Moses is a grown man now. We join the story in verse 11. And really, it's interesting how God wrote this, how he used Moses to write it. Because literally in one verse, we leap forward 40 years. We don't know very much about Moses' life between when he was a baby and when he was 40, now a grown man. But Stephen's writing, his speech in Acts 7 helps us out a little bit. Stephen said, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So it seems like he gets sent off to college, Egyptian university, right? In the court of the pharaohs. And he was sent to learn how to be a good Egyptian, a good pagan Egyptian, and specifically how to be a prince. We know that from other sources that the Egyptian royal education included mathematics and architecture and art and strategy and politics. It was the very best education anyone could get in those days. And it was designed to prepare Moses, prepare him for leadership. Leadership in Egypt as a member of this ruling dynasty, this monarchy. But God had another plan for Moses and his training and his education. It says he becomes mighty in word and in deed. So Moses is just immersed in all of this, all the wisdom, albeit pagan and godless wisdom, but this wisdom of Egypt. And it seems obvious that he couldn't be anything other than a loyal prince to the Egyptian courts. And with that, he was surrounded by and immersed in the paganism of Egypt. Think also of the power that he had and how tempting that would be to him. Yet verse 11 tells us that God brought Moses to a crisis point. In God's providence, God worked to ensure that Moses had to choose between his early upbringing, his heritage in the home of Hebrew parents, where without a doubt he surely learned the covenant promises of God. The nation of Israel at the time, everything hinged on the Abrahamic covenant. So he learned about this and the history of how God has dealt with his people. And he had to choose between being with his people or being loyal to Pharaoh. Notice there twice in verse 11, they're called brethren. That word translated, you could easily say his own people or his brothers. He had to choose whether he was going to stand with them and all that he learned when he was young and all that he has learned and been immersed in this worldly court, if you will, of Pharaoh. God, in his providence, brings Moses to a crisis point, a moment of decision, a turning point. Let's read verse 11 again and 12. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren, his people, and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Pretty dramatic. And these we see these actions that Moses do, right, are secret. They're clandestine. But his actions betray his conscience. He's guilty. He knows he's guilty. How do we know this? Because he buries the body in the sand. He tries to hide what he has done. And really what he's doing here is he's acting just like an Egyptian. Brutal, deadly, cunning, throwing his authority and his weight around. He kills a man. But I don't want us to miss what's really going on here, though. Despite Moses' Egyptian manners, this is a decisive choice not to stand with Egypt, but to stand with the suffering people of God. Moses, as he slays this Egyptian, chooses to stand with the covenant people. Hebrews 11 puts it this way. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had a more eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. What was most important? We've talked quite a bit about this in the last several weeks. He wasn't focused on the worldly temptations or rewards. He was looking for the rewards in heaven. And this is how God teaches. God doesn't typically, he doesn't use PowerPoints or textbooks. No, but by way of his providence, he's training and he's teaching Moses. Moses knew the covenant promises from the training that he got from his parents. And he also knew the temptation that he had of paganism of Egypt. And God knew this as well. God knew this temptation that he was in. 40 years he's been steeped in this, marinating in all this. But now this moment of decision has come, this turning point. Which set of truth claims will govern Moses' life? The first key lesson, I think, here that God teaches is that we have to choose sides. We have to choose sides. We must. God is very clear. He has no patience for half-Christians. There's no middle ground. Just as Joshua later would say to another generation of Israelites after they come out of slavery in Egypt, they themselves have turned away from God and they serve idols. He would say to them, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your forefathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 15. Choose whom you will serve. The paganism that surrounds you, or will you serve the Lord? The one who is your Redeemer, your Savior, your Messiah. Or as Jesus would put it in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Specifically, in context here, this is the Jesus was addressing this great competitor of his, money, because he knew that the love that the people had in their hearts was for money. Here back in the Old Testament, God knows that Moses has to choose between all the Egyptian pagan rewards, or choose him and his people. Whom will you serve? You have to serve someone. Who will that be? Choose this day, he says. You must take sides. There is no gray area. There is no middle ground here. There's no neutral territory. You can't love the world and love the Lord at the same time. You can't be a follower of the world and be a follower of God, a child of God. In other words, you can't be an Egyptian and an Israelite at the same time. Matthew 12, verse 30 says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So choose. Choose what the focus of your heart is going to be. Who will you serve? Who stands at the center of your life story? This was the great dilemma that was confronting Moses in verse 11. Whom will Moses serve? Is it the Lord, his God, the one, the God of covenant promise, or empty idols and the temptations and the enticements of Egyptian power? Will you be the center of your own life story, or will it be the Lord Jesus, the one who purchased you out of bondage with his own blood? You and I, it's very clear, we can't serve two masters. And this goes completely against what the world tells us. Oh yeah, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can choose whatever you want. You can be a Christian and also go see that movie. You can be a Christian and also have foul words come out of your mouth. But Scripture is clear. You can't serve two masters. So God is teaching Moses. He's teaching him to choose. And by God's grace, Moses does choose, and he chooses wisely. But God doesn't stop there at teaching Moses. If you look back at the passage, the day after Moses kills the Egyptian, he meets two Hebrews who are fighting with each other. He goes to the one guy and he says, "Why do you strike your companion? Why are you fighting?" He's trying to reconcile them. And you look at the reply in verse 14, "Who made you prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now, we don't know how they found out. Moses looked this way and he looked that. And when Scripture says when he knew that there was nobody around, he killed the man. But Moses, it says, was afraid and thought, "Surely the matter has become known." Moses' sin all of a sudden suddenly is exposed. His heart stops. Because, oh no, I've been discovered. I've been found out. And just a little side note here. Isn't that a sober warning for us? Numbers 32 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. It can't stay hidden. You may figure out how to hide it from mankind, because they can't, but that sin can't be hidden from the eyes of God. He sees all. "Surely," Moses said, "the thing is known." There's a famous Reformed theologian named James Boyce. He passed away in 2000, I believe. In this topic, he used the illustration of the masked carnival. It's pronounced Fasnik, and it's I think originally started in Switzerland at a town called Basel. Every year, and it still happens today, every year, this usually very calm, very morally reserved community put on masks and they run wild in the city. Self-control is completely thrown out the window because they think that nobody can see. No one can tell who they are. They're wearing masks. Their identity is a secret. Their sin will never be known. James Boyce said that each year in response, the Salvation Army would put up huge posters around the city with the German inscription, and pardon my lack of German here, "Gott sieht hinter den Masken." God sees behind your masks. Surely the thing is known. I want to caution all of us. Please do not toy with sin. Don't hide it. Don't cover it up. That's no way to deal with sin. You and I, Scripture says, will have to give an account for every thought, word, and deed we've ever done. Instead, God says, repent. Turn from that sin and go to the only place where that sin can be forgiven, be cleansed. You have to go to Jesus Christ. Don't hide your sin. Allow it to be washed away by the blood of the Savior. And sure enough, Moses' actions, they do become known because it says Pharaoh learns about the crime and Moses flees and goes to live his life in Midian. Once again, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, provides some really helpful insight here, I think, on Moses' heart and his mind when he took action against the Egyptian. It says, "And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." See, Moses hasn't yet, we'll get there, but Moses hasn't yet formally been called to be Israel's deliverer. So it seems that somehow he's deduced from all of these extraordinary things that have happened in his life and the being saved the way he delivered, the way he was, and this equipping and this training that he's received. And if anyone is positioned to be the effective savior for his people, then surely it has to be him. And if he has come to that conclusion, he thinks, surely the people will come to that conclusion as well. But when he intervenes, he's expecting them to fall in line behind his leadership, but they don't. And under his attempt at leadership, what does Moses find? Opposition. It backfires on him, and he has to flee for his life. There's an important principle here. It's been said that we cannot fight the Lord's battles with the world's weapons. We cannot fight the Lord's battles with the world's weapons. We can see that here. Moses tried to use the methods of Egypt to try and accomplish an agenda for God. Moses wasn't wrong in his interpretations about God, how God was leading him. But he was still thinking too much like an Egyptian, the man that he had been trained to be. He was trying to use the world's weapons to fight the Lord's battles. And that's the next great lesson, I think, that this passage teaches, that we can't fight the Lord's battles with the world's weapons. Moses had to learn, and we have to learn as Christians, that what it says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Moses was acting independently, self-reliantly, with the logic of the world and this brute strength. This is the world's strategy on how to handle things. And so God sent him into exile, got his attention. And he sent him into exile to learn the hard way, to, as Scripture says, trust the Lord with all his heart. Lean not on his own understanding. In all ways acknowledge God, the Lord, and to see that the Lord will make his path straight. To learn, like it says in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's also been said that God sent Moses out of Egypt so he would get Egypt out of Moses. Could it be that all the discipling, disciplining work that God is doing in your life, maybe sometimes it's hard, but could it be that he's actually at work in that trial to wean you from the world and its ways and to teach you how to fight the Lord's battles with the Lord's weapons? To become a person of dependent prayer on God and patiently resting in him and waiting for his timing, not to act rashly or arrogantly or to try and act resting on your own strength, but crying out to the Lord that he would intervene for you using his word and his promises as your great mighty weapons. Well, so in Moses' case, he flees to Midian. And it does seem to be a lesson that Moses begins to learn. And it seems like Moses is a pretty quick learner here. Once again, he's called to intervene to defend the weak or the defenseless. This time there are some young women who are watering their flocks at the well, and they're attacked by shepherds. And Moses this time, though, he doesn't kill this time, but he defends the weak. And he even goes beyond the call of duty because he turns around and he helps them water their flocks. No longer do we see Moses, who was the prince of Egypt, still assuming that everyone will fall behind in his leadership. No, now we see Moses as a servant, a humbled man, who, as he acts to defend the weak and the powerless, he goes on to enjoy, by God's kindness and grace, a real season of rest, of blessing. He takes up residence among the Midianites. Acts tells us again that he was there for another 40 years. So I don't know if you're catching this yet, but we're seeing these sequence of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert of Midian, and then we'll learn about 40 years later with Israel leading them through the wilderness. Jim Boyce again put it like this. He wrote, Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, and 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. 40 years in Egypt learning something, in other words, being prepared for leadership. 40 years with the Midianites in the desert learning to be nothing, to be humbled. And then having learned that he is nothing and God is everything, 40 years leading Israel, teaching Israel all the lessons that God had taught him. God teaches us a great deal, but his chief lessons, I believe, are about our smallness and his bigness. We are small, he is great and mighty. And I think when we understand that and we really wrap our mind and our heart around that, perspective starts getting clearer and clearer. It's about our smallness and his bigness, our weakness and his strength, our sin and his grace, our bankruptcy and his great riches, and that we are nothing and he is everything. And this isn't a beat down or anything like that, because once we understand our position in relation to God, we understand the gospel more clearly, and that God sees us through the lens of Christ as Christians, as righteous. We can't earn our own righteousness. No one is good, no, not one, Romans 3. But God, who is rich in mercy, decides, I'm going to save that person, and I am going to take them from darkness to light, and I am going to impute or give the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, on that person. That, I don't want to say it's an esteem booster, but that's glorious, and we need to understand that. And so we shouldn't try and lean and rest on ourselves, because he asks, lean and rest on me. That's what God's teaching us. And then secondly, and quickly, the covenant God remembers, verses 23 to 25. So turmoil has erupted in Moses' life. Imagine him at the well thinking, man, just 2 weeks ago, I was the prince of Egypt, and now I'm no one. I'm out in the middle of nowhere in the sticks. It's almost like a wave or a tsunami has swept through Moses' life, wreaking havoc in his life. But in verses 23 to 25, it's almost like we're taken down to the lowest level to see the real cause of this havoc that has entered Moses' life. The covenant that God remembers. Pharaoh dies, verse 23, and it says, quote, the people of Israel groan and cry out for help under their terrible sufferings. It's a cry out. And we're told in Scripture that it came up to God. And we're told what that means, verses 24 and 25. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What a beautiful string of, I guess it would be verbs, right? What a beautiful string of verbs in there. fill the... And this has got to comfort these suffering people. Maybe for you, in the midst of your trial, as you cry and groan out, he hears and he sees and he knows. Job 23 says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He knows, he sees, he hears. And he does all of this, our text says, because he remembers. He remembers the covenant that he made, the promises he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says. God had promised Abraham to be his God. And the God to his children and his children's children, and to give them a land, and he would greatly multiply them, and he would make them a great nation. And in through them, he would bless all nations. God remembered those promises. But when they came down to Egypt, they weren't a great nation. Not yet. Remember, there were only 75 that started out. But now, look at where they are. They've multiplied and prospered, even amidst the suffering, even amidst the persecution. God has multiplied them and blessed them. And so now, God has been, he's been working on keeping his promises all along. And he prepares for them a deliverer in Moses, so that that covenant would be fulfilled, that he might lead them from slavery and lead them to the land that he promised to give them. I'm sure it must have looked like to the Israelites that God had forgotten about them, that he wasn't listening. Because after all those years of suffering and crying and groaning out, maybe it seemed that God was doing nothing. Or at least maybe that's what it's how it seemed to them. But all along, unseen to them, God was moving. God was working things together, even through the brutality of Pharaoh and the courage of the midwives and the compassion of the princess and even the royal education that Moses got in the court of the king. Even the murderous, sinful actions of Moses, God was working in, because he knew that Moses had to be humbled. He had to spend that 40 years in the desert. All of this he ordered and he predestined. Why? To keep his promises to Israel and to prepare them for a suitable Savior, a proper deliverer. And this is how God continues to keep his covenant with us. Not so much for just fixing our problems. And sometimes he does that. He's gracious enough to intervene. But when we cry out to him, in his great mercy, he brings us out of that trial. But the heart of God's answer, the real core of it, is his faithfulness to his covenant promise. Not so much to fix our problems, but to provide the perfect deliverer. Not to simply give us a solution, but to give us a Savior. He prepared Moses for Israel, and he also prepared Jesus Christ for you and for me. You might be groaning and crying out in a terrible trial. Where is God? What is he doing? How could I be sure that he sees and he knows? You can be sure that he hears and he sees and he knows because of the cross. Because you could look to the cross and know that he has prepared a deliverer for you simply because Jesus Christ came. He can save you from your sin. He can strengthen you in your sorrows. And one day, Scripture tells us that he's going to come again in glory and will deliver you from any suffering you might have, and deliver you forever. God has kept his covenant, his promise with you and with me, and he has provided that perfect deliverer in Jesus Christ. He has proven that he is faithful to his promises, so that as you cry out to him, encourage your faith by looking to the cross. Encourage your faith by looking to the empty tomb. And encourage your faith by lifting your eyes to the one who sits on the throne today at the right hand of the Father, your Savior, whom God has prepared and provided for you. The lessons that God teaches, and don't forget the covenant that God remembers. Amen.